It's really nice to be here with you again. It's always nice to come back and to see how things have changed and yet how they've also remained the same. It's nice to see old faces and new faces. And yeah, it's just nice to be here. And I want to share a little bit around God's Word. It's just sort of actually a follow-on to something I shared a while back. I don't know if some of you remember, quite a few months ago, I shared a word about an outline of true grace. What the grace of God is like. And I just mentioned 5 points. And I just wanted to come back to that and just the first point. I just wanted to highlight that. And, you know, I really think that it's a time to magnify God's grace. I really think it's a time to rejoice in God's grace. The reason I really feel so strongly about that is, I'll maybe share a bit later a story about a guy called Augustine and Pelagius, two guys who lived, I think, around 400 after Christ, when the whole issue of the grace of God was also a big issue. And the big issue, well, the thing that sort of sparked the controversy was that Pelagius had a really high view of human nature. He was really impressed with human nature and what people are and who people are and the goodness, the inherent goodness of people. And therefore, because he was so impressed by himself and people and our ability to obey God and to just please God, he had a relatively low view of grace. Because why do you need grace when people are so good, so inherently good that they can please God in their own strength? And why I'm just mentioning that is because I think today we live in a similar time. One of the fundamental doctrines of secular humanism is the basic goodness of mankind. Isn't it? All human beings are born basically good. All human beings are inherently good. And any badness that we see in society and in people is sort of, it's been learned. It's an acquired evil or an acquired corruption or whatever. So that is the basic view of secular humanism. And in that view, within that worldview, which is, let's face it, most people's worldview today, in the West at least, even most Christians actually don't have a Christian worldview. They have a humanistic worldview where mankind is at the center of the worldview. Mankind decides what is right and wrong. Mankind decides what is true and false. We don't allow God to do that, to tell us that. And mankind is inherently good. I mean, even many preachers saying it nowadays. I've heard Desmond Tutu say, you know, that people are inherently good. He believes that. So he's adopted a secular humanistic worldview there. And in that context, grace isn't really necessary. Why do you need grace if you're inherently good? Why do you need grace if you can please God on your own steam, in your own strength, through your own ability? You don't need grace. And that's why I think in we live in times when grace is being downplayed effectively by most people in their estimation. Most Christians don't appreciate the grace of God because we have too high a view of ourselves. We're too impressed with ourselves to be impressed with God's grace. And I think that's why God is sort of bringing this whole issue of grace up in the last while. Just to remind us, but hang on, you know. My grace is really important. And so that we can get back to what Ephesians 1 says so repeatedly in the beginning of that book, to the praise of the glory of God's grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. So we can get back to that again. But let me start with 1 Peter 5 verse 10, which I think is up on the screen. It says, and after this is right at the close of Peter's letter, first letter, he says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then verse 12, he says, by Silvanus, I have a faithful brother as I regard him. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, last time I said if there's the true grace of God, then there's also false grace. And I think there's a lot of false grace going around today, whether it be hyper grace or pseudo grace or cheap grace or whatever. I don't know what kinds of false grace you get. I'm sure there are quite a lot. But the fact is there's a true grace of God, and then there are the counterfeits. And we must make sure that what we stand in is the true grace of God contained in the gospel and in the word of God. Just before that, in verse 10, he says, the God of all grace. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you, will himself restore you. And, you know, one sort of misconception I think many people have about grace is that grace eliminates suffering. If God is gracious, then we won't have to suffer. And this verse says exactly the opposite. It says, no, the grace of God is not there to eliminate your suffering, but to help you to stand firm in your suffering, to go through your suffering. And in fact, the grace of God is so amazing and so powerful that the grace of God can take that suffering, which is a very negative experience, which is not a pleasant experience, and turn it around for your good. So at the end of the day, you can stand and you can say, wow, thank you, Lord, that you allowed me to go through that suffering. Because in the end, it was your grace made it. It turned out to be good for me. It turned out to my benefit. And that's what Romans 8 verse, is it 28, speaks of when it says, for God is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love him. Those are the called according to his purpose. All things, that includes suffering. That includes the most negative experiences in your life. God can make all things. How can God make all things work together for your good? What does he use to make all things work together for your good? His grace. That's a description of grace. God making all things work together for your good. Even your past. It's actually a bit of a scary thought. Because if I think about my past, and I'm sure most of you are the same, you're going to think of a lot of stuff that you think, but that was so unnecessary. That was so negative. I cannot see how that could ever have any positive influence. Ever. Whether it be drug addiction or wrong relationships that just left you with a broken heart and lots of psychological issues. Whether it be broken family. Whether it be just stupid decisions that you made in your life. Whatever it is, there are so many things in our past that we look at and we think that's irredeemable. And grace says no. Nothing is irredeemable. Nothing is irredeemable. God can turn your worst mess into a message. He can turn your greatest test into a testimony by his grace. And that's just the encouragement I want to hold up to you this morning. And if you are struggling, if you're going through a hard time, whether it be physically in your health, whether it be in your family, whether it be in your business, whatever, whether it be in your relationships, just remember that God, the God of all grace, is able to carry you through that suffering and restore you by his grace. And even turn that extremely negative experience into something that he can use to advance his kingdom and to glorify his name. Because at the end of the day, you might be sitting there on his trophy shelf, all burned and scarred and maybe not looking that pretty in terms of what you've been through. But the fact of the matter is you'll be sitting there as a living testimony, a living trophy of God's grace, glorifying God. And your battle scars will just say, look at what I've been through. But the fact of the matter is I've been through it. God carried me through it. The God of all grace brought me through what I was going through. He brought me through the war and he established me, restored me. And the fact that I'm here, battle scars and all, is a testimony to God's grace, to the God of all grace. So my main point when I was saying all of that was that grace is a, God is the God of all grace. So all grace comes from God. In other words, grace is a divine initiative. That's very important to remember. We don't initiate grace. We don't earn grace. We don't deserve grace. We don't, usually to start off with, we don't even ask for grace. God gives us grace so that we can ask for grace. But grace is absolutely a divine initiative. God takes the initiative. He starts things. Even while we are unable to start things. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but in this the love of God is demonstrated, in that while we are still sinners. Sinners who hate God. Sinners who are opposed to God. Sinners who resist God. While we are such sinners, Jesus died for us on the cross. He loved us while we were still unlovely, and He gave us grace while we were still undeserving, while there was nothing in us to deserve it. So God is the God of all grace. Then what is this all grace? What is all the grace that God gives to us? Now, I'm not going to do an exhaustive study on that, but I just want to mention a few things. Firstly, you can split them up. There's common grace. I think theologians refer to it as common grace. I'm just going to read you one example of that, and I'm sure you'll be able to think of many others. In 1 Peter 3, verse 7, it says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. God has sort of seemingly built a defense mechanism for women into marriage. On the one hand, he does require of wives to submit to their husbands, but he also requires husbands to love their wives. And he's built this defense mechanism in, and he says, listen here, husbands, you're not better than your wives. I'm just giving you, in the marriage situation, I'm giving you a position of authority and responsibility that comes with that authority. And you are responsible to lead the family. But you must do it in love and respecting and honoring your wife in the more vulnerable position that I've given her. And you must listen to her. Because if you don't listen to her, I'm not going to listen to you. It's as simple as that. God is a just God. If you don't listen to your wife, remember your wife is in submission to you, you're in submission to me. So if you don't listen to the one who's in submission to you, I'm not going to listen to you who are in submission to me. That's fair. I mean, we can't complain, can we, husbands? We can't complain about that. That's just fair, you know. But the main thing I want you to notice is where he says that you are heirs together of the grace of life. Life itself is a grace. And that's not just a grace given to Christians. That's why it's called common grace. It's a common grace given to all human beings. So there is such a thing as common grace. There is such a thing as a universal grace that God gives to everyone. Think of Jesus speaking about the sun rising over the righteous and the wicked. That's also a common grace. The fact that the sun rises every morning over everyone. That God gives to us. And these are common graces that we so often miss. And that so few people actually say thank you for. We forget. We become so used to these common graces that we, in Afrikaans, we say, ons raak het sleg gewoond. We become sort of blasé about it and we sort of take it for granted. And we sort of start feeling that we're entitled to it. But the thing about grace is you're never entitled to it. You never deserve it. Every time you receive it, you must be very thankful. And I'll get to that at the end of the sermon again. So there's this common grace. And then there's also a saving grace. Ephesians 2 verse 8, which is one of the most well-known verses, says, for by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Even our salvation, when you starts talking not only about all mankind in general, but when you talk about Christians, believers specifically, there's a grace that we receive that saves us. And thanks. Bye, Nanki. There's a There's a grace by which we have been saved. Through faith, but by grace. Okay. Now, the question I asked at the end of that section of the sermon, and this is something that I must say, when I first started studying grace, it actually, to be very honest with you, it troubled me a bit. It I almost want to say disturbed me a bit, because I hadn't understood this. And when I started seeing it in Scripture, I was a bit taken aback by it. I was a bit thrown by it. You know the whole question, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? I don't know what you say. What do you say? What comes first? Chicken. Yeah. Well, if you're a creationist, you must believe it's a chicken because God created animals, not eggs. He created plants, not seeds. The plants produced seeds. But so yeah, I agree with you. It's a chicken. But in terms of chicken and egg, which one is the chicken and which one's the egg between grace and faith? Is grace the chicken or is it the egg? What comes first? Does grace come first or faith? It's a big question. Now, my answer to that would have been, faith comes first. That's what I thought. I thought, but grace is conditional upon you receiving it by faith. Is there anyone who would have agreed with me? A few. There are a few. That's it. That's good. A few honest souls. No, I'm serious. And then I started studying grace and I realized, oh my goodness, grace is so big, you know. It's such a vast underlying theme in salvation, and it's almost hard to understand. I'll just read you the scripture that really threw me, and there it is up on the screen. It's talking about Apollos, who went to Achaia, I think, and it says, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. How had they believed? Through grace. Oh my goodness, so even believing is something that is given to you by grace. I must be honest with you, that shocked me. That shocked me. In fact, it troubled me a bit. Because I'd always believed, no, you first believe. You first do what God says you must do. And then in response to that, you receive grace. And here comes this scripture along and it pulls the rug right from under my feet saying, no, even your right response is preceded by grace and actually given to you by grace. And that's why I say, and I'm bringing it just back to what I said in the beginning, grace is a divine initiative. Who takes the initiative in our salvation? God does, not us. And every time you think that you've found something where you have preempted God and done something to deserve what God has given you, when you look a bit deeper, you realize, God beat you to the punch. He gave you grace so that you can even give that right response. But just to be fair, I thought, but hang on, you know, let me just go and double check. And that's why I'm coming back to it today. You know, is it just that one scripture in the whole of the Bible that seems to say that faith is by grace? That you first receive grace so that you can believe? That faith is actually a grace gift? Is that the only scripture or is there more? Because if there's only one scripture, that's a bit of shaky ground to build on, isn't it? I wouldn't build an important doctrine on just one scripture. Okay? So let's see. Is there more that says that God takes the initiative and that grace precedes faith? Romans 12 verse 3 says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, I always interpreted that scripture to say that God has given, because the King James says God has given each man a measure of faith. So I interpreted it as sort of general speaking of all mankind. God has given all mankind a measure of faith. So every human being has been given a measure of faith, and they can choose whether they want to use it to believe in Jesus or not. They can choose whether they want to use it to believe the gospel or not. That's the way I interpreted it. Now, I don't know if you can see the problems with that interpretation, but I'm going to show you two problems with that interpretation. First, let's just quickly jump to the next scripture. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So if I interpret it to mean that all men have faith, then I interpret it in such a way that it contradicts 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 2. Let's just go back to the previous scripture, to Romans 12 verse 3. The second problem is, who is Paul speaking to in Romans 12? To the Roman church. Because the thing is, it says here, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. What the King James translated, each man. It's just the word hekastos, which is the Greek word for, or in this case, it's in the dative, so it's hekasto. So each of. But you have to look at the context to see each of who. Is it each of everyone? Each of all mankind? Or is it each of a specific group? And I think he says it actually very clearly. Look in Romans 12 verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then in verse 3 he goes on and he says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you. So he's talking here to a specific group. He's not talking to mankind in general. He's not saying that God has given mankind in general each a measure of faith. He's saying, I'm talking to each one of you. Don't be cocky. Don't be arrogant. Think of yourself soberly in line with the measure of faith God has given you. Now, when you see that scripture in that context, interpreting this right context, it's once again, it's almost a bit troubling. I don't know if it is to you, but it is to me. Because that means, it's talking here about a faith that was given. A faith that you received. You received a measure of faith. In other words, there was a time you didn't have this faith. And then God came along and he gave it to you. And he's given each of us a measure of faith. How much? I think the only answer we can give is enough. Not the same. I don't have the same amount of faith as Derek or as any one of you guys, but I have enough for what God has called me to do. I have enough to believe God for what He has called me.